So how many people heard both of Kelly's sermons? I didn't hear last week's sermon, but he had sent it to me in printed form, and I loved it. I thought it was fantastic. So really appreciate them. Pray for the Hans. They're on their way to Florida for a week or so. Or they're leaving in the morning. So they had a lot of hubbub today with their car. So they're on their way. Well, I'm going to get back into talking about the cross, and so let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you, and we again declare our need, and we again declare our trust, and we again declare our expectation that your word will be a sword in our hearts. Lord, that we would be a people that are shaped and formed by your word. God, your living, life-giving, new creation-forming word. Father, I ask that you would fire in our hearts, Lord, that you would capture us with your word and shape us to be a people who are equipped and ready for the work that you have for us, God, for the ministry that you have for us. Lord, we ask that you would, as we prayed in that song, that you would preach the gospel to our hearts, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I bless you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to talk about the cross, and I'm going to talk about a different angle tonight. I want to mention this. When we speak of the cross and when the Bible speaks of the cross, it's not just talking about the actual death on the cross. Most of the time in the scripture, when Paul says the cross, he means the whole flow of Jesus' life. Okay, he means everything from his incarnation to him going to the right hand of the Father. All right, all of his life was a continual passion. So when we say the cross, remember, we're talking about not just that moment, but the whole shape of Jesus' life, given as a servant. He became poor so that we could become rich, and that was the shape of his whole life. So when he took on flesh, that was him taking up the cross. When he obeyed earthly parents, humans, that was Jesus taking up the cross. When he took up the Father's mission to give himself as a ransom for the world, that was the taking up of the cross. Of course, his death at the hands of the leaders of Israel and the leaders of the pagans under the Romans, that was the cross. Then he was raised from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. That whole movement from beginning to end is the cross. That's the gospel, is that whole story. So don't get lost in just thinking about the death on the cross, those moments, those hours. Those are important. But it is the whole shape of Jesus' life we're talking about. Here's the other thing I want to say about Jesus, about the cross, about what theologians call atonement. There are many facets to it. Does everybody know what a facet is? Guys, you know what a facet is? Diamonds have many faces. I think that's what the word means, is faces. Our diamonds have different sides. They have different facets to them. And when we talk about the atonement, there's many facets. The scripture talks in all kinds of ways about Jesus' death and how it works to save us. So let me just mention a few, and then I'll zero in on the one I want to zero in on tonight. It speaks of the cross as God's justice dealing with sin. Or God's wrath against human rebellion and what God has done in Jesus to deal with sin. The scripture speaks repeatedly of the cross winning our hearts and our affections, showing us what God was willing to do, demonstrating to us God's love. And that demonstration of God's love meant to awaken our hearts and our convictions that we would come to God in response to that. The Bible also in many places talks about the cross being a part of what God is doing in the governing of the world, of the moral order of the world, right? That evil and good make sense because of the cross, and we can understand them in the cross. But this is what I want to zero in on tonight. Another way, another facet that the Bible speaks about the cross is as God's power delivering people from forces too great for them. Okay, God's power delivering people from forces too great for them. That's what I want to zero in on tonight, but you have to remember that all the others play a role. So let me say it this way. It is the king's power, Jesus, his kingdom, it is his power to deliver his people from sin, death, and the law. And you might write those down, sin, death, and the law. Paul talks repeatedly about those three things, sin, death, and the law, and that all three of those enslave the human race. So let me do a sweep through Scripture to draw our attention to the way this theme works out. And just remind everybody, sometimes I think Christians tend to think, when they think of the Bible, when they think of salvation, they think only in terms of humans and God, human sin and God and the cross and what God does. But in the Scripture, there are three players in this drama. It's God, it's humans, and it's Satan and his forces. And when we talk about this understanding of the cross, it really has to do with what God does to deal with these forces that are too great for us. So just, again, bear with me through the story of Scripture. In Genesis, we see Satan coming and working already. And we don't see the moment of his rebellion, but we know that he rebelled. In Genesis, we see him hating God, wanting to work against God, and specifically wanting to thwart what God wanted to do in Adam and Eve. And so Satan is already at work from the beginning. John Milton wrote a great epic poem on how Satan rebelled, speculating it's to how Satan rebelled. But we have to remember, he is definitely at work. In the book of Job, we see, which is one of the oldest books in the Bible, we see Satan showing up, and he apparently has some sway over the earth. He apparently can do some things, and God, for some reason, is allowing it. So we see Satan at work there. So the story of Scripture is the story. One of the ways to tell it is it's the story of humanity's slavery to death, sin, and the law. And let me just preview those ideas real quick, but we'll come back to them. Death. Death, because of human rebellion, puts the whole human race into slavery to fear of death. Sin, capital S sin, not just individual sins, but sin as a force. When Paul talks about sin, he talks about it like a force, almost like a person, Satan himself. And then the law. Now, the Bible says again and again that the law was good, but what the law did is say you're a lawbreaker, and it didn't do anything to help us get out from under being lawbreakers. Okay, so the Old Testament is full of stories about God delivering his people from forces that are greater than them. Think about Moses. God sends Moses, and he delivers them from Egypt. There's no way that, you know, in our mentality, we'd be like, they're going to stage a guerrilla war and a rebellion. There's no way. All right, they were slaves. There is no hope for them apart from God doing something. And it is God that did something to set them free from Pharaoh and the slavery to Pharaoh. Now, notice Pharaoh, I want to say two things about Pharaoh. Number one, he is a type for Satan. He points to us of what Satan does to the human race. But secondly, he was a real human who himself was under the rule of Satan. All right, there's the big irony there about Pharaoh, is he was enslaving the people of God, but he himself was a slave to Satan. In the book of Judges, what is the book of Judges? The people of God commit idol, or they worship idols. As a result, they are under oppression from forces too great for them. What do? They cry out, and what does God do? He sends someone to deliver them from forces too great for them. David is the great king who came to face God's enemies who oppressed God's people. And of course, the most important, the most memorable moment is Goliath, this force, this giant, this pagan giant who is cursing God and cursing the people of God. David comes to set them free from this oppressive force over them. But David does this through his whole life. All right, that was David's ministry, if you will, is to be a king who comes to set the people of God free from these forces outside of them. Now we fast forward to Jesus. And when you look at Jesus' ministry, his whole ministry is marked by combating Satan. All right, from the beginning, when he is born, what does the devil try to do? He inspires the governmental leaders of Israel to be jealous, to fear this supposed Messiah, and to say, we need to kill every baby in Bethlehem just to make sure. That was Satan working through the government. That was Satan working through people. Satan wanted to thwart that baby coming. And by the way, I always think Satan is behind the forces that want to kill babies, whether it's abortion then or that, or abortion now or that then. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what happens? He is anointed by the Spirit. The Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And he goes out into the wilderness to combat Satan. All right, he has maybe one of the most important sections of the Gospels when he encounters Satan, and he defeats Satan with what? Not with power, not with a display of his greatness, but with the word of his Father. All right, and that's a sermon. That's a whole sermon. But I just want to point out, he defeats Satan with the word of God. And notice, and this is so key, Satan quotes scripture too. But Jesus knows the word, and he knows you haven't quoted everything right. You haven't given the rest of the verse. You haven't given the rest of the chapter. Let me tell you what the whole of scripture says. Just a side note about how we need to be a people who know the whole scripture so we know when it's being misused. Satan misuses scripture. So Jesus wars a warfare against Satan in weakness, in obedience to the Father, in a commitment to obscurity, to go about the path, remember, to embrace the cross. And if I could shorthand what Satan wanted Jesus to do, it would be not to embrace the cross. Go about a different, more successful way of achieving the Father's purpose. And then look at Jesus' ministry. Jesus cast out demons all the time. Why? Because he is saying, look, the human race is enslaved to these forces that are arrayed against them to destroy them. And Jesus comes to liberate people. And so Jesus did this out of love, but he came as a deliverer like David. He's a new David. He's a new David who was coming and setting people free from the ways in which Satan was trying to destroy their lives. So all through his ministry, he is casting people out. And then finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wins his final victory. All right, the victory is the cross, but his commitment to the cross and his commitment to go about the Father's will in the Father's way is finalized in the garden. If you look in the Gospel of John, around Jesus' prayers, around the Passover and his time in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, he says in John chapter 12:31, "Now is the ruler of this world cast out." All right, because his prayer, his commitment to the Father's will in the garden was his final victory that began in the wilderness but was finalized in the garden. I will go to the cross. I will obey my Father to the end. I will not go about what my Father wants me to do in any other way. That was Satan's ultimate defeat. He could not deter Jesus from the cross. Oh, and sideline, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. What does Jesus call Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Satan tries to get people to not go to the cross. Satan tries to get you to not go to the cross in your life. All right? But thank God that Jesus goes all the way to the cross. And the cross was the ultimate defeat of Satan. All right? The cross was the ultimate breaking of the back of these powers that have influenced and shaped and controlled the human race. Let me read this from C.S. Lewis. Enemy-occupied territory, that is what the world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you may say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in the secret to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going to church. All right, so it gives us this picture of, hey, we live in enemy-occupied territory, and God has invaded in his Son, and we are a part of the underground overthrowing the regime that is oppressing mankind. Does that make sense? All right, this is all because of what Jesus has done. So let's talk about Paul when he thinks in terms of the cross and what it did. Paul saw that a whole new moment in history opened up because of the cross, that the human race was now operating under totally different, they could operate under totally different conditions because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan had lorded over mankind, and I want to stress that word. I'll get back to this in a minute in Romans, but Paul uses this again and again. All right, sorry, grammar moment, okay? Everybody, can you handle a grammar moment? We have the word Lord, but we don't really use the word Lord as a verb. In Greek, there is the word Lord. Jesus is Lord, all right? But they also, that very same word has a verbal form. Are you with me? And we can't do that in English. The same is true for king, okay? We don't say king, he kings. We say he reigns. Everybody following me? But Paul in Greek can use this expression to Lord, to master, to king, to rule. All right, and I'm going to get back to that. But the bottom line is Satan, through death, sin, and the law, has ruled over mankind. He has lorded it over the human race. He has led us, and we have been enslaved to him. But now, according to Paul, those who are attached to Christ are delivered. We're set free from that slavery, from sin, Satan, death, and the law. We are under new circumstances. Paul calls it new creation. Now, let me just stop and remind you. How did God bring about creation? He brought it about by speaking, right? He said, let there be, and it was. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and God now calls things that are not as though they were. All right, it's new creation by speaking it into being, all right, through his son Jesus. So we operate now as Christians under new creation circumstances, and we need to have our imaginations captured as to what that means. Let me read this, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice there, I think sometimes we think when people are non-believers, they're controlled by their body's desires. But notice what it says, their bodies and their minds are led about by the spirit of the power of the air. Does that make sense? It's not just, it's how they think, and it's what they want, what their bodies make them want. But he says, we were all like that. We were all under this influence, whether we knew it or not. And we were like puppets on a string. And what we called our wishes, our desires, our wants were really the product of advertising or culture or social media or just our biology. There was nothing there that really was us because we were slaves to forces outside of us. Amen? But Jesus defeated those forces. Listen to this in Colossians 2, 14 through 15, or 2, 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them through him. So I want to comment on these. He disarmed the rulers. The word means to strip or to literally disarm. If they had weapons, they were stripped clean and they were stripped as if they were naked. All right, this is how Paul thinks of the cross, okay? The cross, these powers and authorities that influence mankind, Jesus stripped them bare. And then it says he put them to open shame, okay? He disgraced them, all right? He put them on display for what they were, which was forces that want to steal, kill, and destroy, not give life. And finally, and this is my favorite one, it says by triumphing over them in him. The word triumphing, the Romans did this to Israel. Whenever they conquered somebody, they would capture all their gods, they would capture some of their soldiers, and they would lead them on parade through the city streets of Rome to say, look at how great Rome is, look at how we've conquered all these forces, and then they would bring them in very often and crucify them, all right? That was the Rome triumphing over them. Paul says that in the cross, that's what Christ did to the powers and the principalities that enslaved mankind. That he stripped them of their power, that he showed them for what they were, and he led them on parade in his defeat over them. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children, that is us, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus gestated in his mother's womb. Jesus went through puberty. Jesus sweat and got thirsty and tired. And you know, there have been Christians throughout Christian history who balked at these things. But he took on our condition to set us free. He took on all of our condition to redeem it and to offer it to God. That through death, that through him dying, that through Jesus himself dying, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death, when it came to the human race, and when people realize I'm going to die, that puts a fear over them that controls their lives in various ways. And the various ways are in Satan's hand. He can sow all kinds of desires into people because they know they're going to die. And Jesus came to die so that death no longer has that power. There's a poem by John Donne where he says, "Death, be not proud." At the end of it, he says, "Death, you shall die. Your reign will be over because one day Christ, you're the last enemy and Christ will wipe you out completely." So Jesus is now Lord. Let me read these passages from Romans that have to do with that lording that I was talking about with the Greek word. Romans 6:9. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion." It no longer lords him. It no longer rules over him. Jesus submitted to death, and he let death do its worst. And now he's alive, and death can't do anything else. Poor death. Its reign is over. It will no longer lord over him. Then later in that chapter, Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you." Do you hear that? It's the same phrase. Jesus died and he was raised from the dead. Now death no longer reigns over him. And you, Christians, because you are united to Christ in faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, sin will not be master over you. Sin will not rule over you. Do not let sin rule over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And then Romans 6:23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you with me? Death, sin was our Lord. It was our master. We had to do what sin wanted us to do. And now Christ is our master. And that is perfect peace, having Christ as our master. Amen. And at the end of Romans, just keeping with this theme, in Romans 16:20, he says, "The God of peace," who knows what's next, "will soon crush Satan underneath your feet." And I was just, when I was looking at that, I realized the early church's favorite psalm was Psalm 110 that opens with, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and the Father's in the process of making all his enemies a footstool for his feet. And Paul tells the Romans, listen, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. See, we who were slaves to sin, and now Jesus is our Lord, we share in his reign with him. He wants us to share in his reign and put Satan underneath our feet. Isn't that good? So Jesus died. God sent Jesus to set us free from the forces that are destroying the human race. And those forces are still at work today. You don't have to believe in them for them to be at work. And they're at work everywhere. They're at work in individuals. They're at work in families. They're at work in governments. And it's an equal opportunity force. He works in governments that say they're Christian and governments that say they're not. He is at work in the human race. And we need to remember that the worst devils are the best dressed ones. You hear what I'm saying? The worst devils are the ones that are nice and dress nice and have nice money and they're just nice people. Because he works in all kinds of ways. And sometimes that's the worst. So let me turn now to our warfare. I don't know if you remember this. I looked up several articles on this. You remember reading about after World War II that for years they would find holdouts of the Japanese army on islands who were still waging the war? I won't tell the whole story. In 1974, so help me, 45 to 74, how many years are we talking? 30 years. One guy, he had a band originally, but they were killed. One guy had been continuing to wage the war on an island in the Philippines. He had killed over 100 people during that time. He'd killed a bunch of cows. He'd burned crops. a lot of people didn't believe it. It was a sort of a large island. But in 1974, he came out and he said, well, you know what? My bosses, when they left, said, you are not allowed to kill yourself, like Japanese often did when they surrendered. You are not allowed to kill yourself. You are not allowed to surrender. You keep going. And he kept going for 30 years. And it took a lot of convincing for him to go, okay, it's time to quit. That's the world now. Satan has been decisively defeated. And it's a cleanup operation. Does that make sense? The war is over. There's nothing that Satan can do. But he can't kill people. I mean, it is destructive. I mean, waging spiritual warfare under our Captain Jesus might cost you your life, but the enemy can't ultimately win. Does that make sense? So here's the implication of this for us. Jesus is the one who has set the human race free from slavery to Satan, but we have to wage warfare. Can I do a... I won't do it. Ask me about Tolkien later. Okay. So let me just say this. We're called to spiritual warfare. And there's this tension, right? Jesus said, now is the ruler of this world cast out. But later on, John says in 1 John, the world lies under the power of the evil one. See, here and there, where people give their lives to Jesus, there is a rebellion against the order. And we're a part of this sabotage operation. Let me say some things about spiritual warfare. First, let me say this. I've never read This Present Darkness, so I can't judge This Present Darkness. Everybody know what I'm talking about? The novel by Frank Peretti in the 90s. Did you read it, Peter? Okay. I've never read it. Not going to judge it. I just worry when we think of spiritual warfare, people just think of that book. Okay? Don't do that. I mean, it may be a good book. I'm not saying it's a bad book. Let's start with Scripture before we get into other things. Does that make sense? Don't insert that book into spiritual warfare. Let me say some things about spiritual warfare from Scripture. First of all, it is based on Christ's work. It is based on what Christ did. And therefore, it's going to have to look like what Christ did. Does that make sense? Christ's ministry against those forces, again, ultimately, what was his final victory? Letting them do their worst. I don't know what that means for every Christian. But we don't wage our warfare in flesh and blood, as Paul says. We don't wage it the way the flesh does. It looks different. And we have to learn to do spiritual warfare like Christ did. It's not based on power or lording it over people or strength or charisma. Jesus didn't win that victory over the charisma of his personality. He won it in obedience and the suffering of the cross. It is based on his victory. It is nothing we can accomplish on their own. Sometimes I see people doing spiritual warfare, and it's almost like they think if they yell loud enough, they can cast out a demon. That's not what does it. It's faith in the power of God. Jesus Christ, when he cast out demons, he said, come out. You don't get this impression that he was yelling, right? He had the authority given by the Father. We have to learn how to wield new, very different weapons. And what are those weapons? Humble, sacrificial service to others. Let me here just mention 2 Corinthians very briefly. And I'm sorry for doing this, but so stick with me. 2 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with this church that he planted. And after he left, a bunch of what he calls super apostles have come in. And insert your successful TV preacher. These guys are kind of like that. They were charismatic. They were good speakers. And they said, oh, Paul, he's not a very good speaker. And look at us. We're so successful. And the church is run amok because of all of these leaders. And Paul is writing this very, I encourage you to read this letter, very painful letter where he says, guys, you don't understand the cross. You are impressed with fleshly things. You're impressed with human accomplishment, human charisma. You are so taken with these guys, and they are not operating in the Spirit of Christ. And so he writes this very painful letter. That's where this section on spiritual warfare comes. Listen. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Remember what the flesh does. It promotes the self. It defends the self. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Okay, the image of a stronghold is a castle, right? It's a fortress. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. So stick with me. What is he saying here? He's saying, listen, we do wage warfare, guys. And I am right now, Paul says, in warfare for you, Corinthians. I'm in warfare for you because you've been captured by arguments and ideas. And I intend to wage warfare against them. So first of all, Paul is saying there's a warfare going on over you, Corinthians. And I, as the one that God sent to found you, I am laboring over you to deal with this warfare. There's several things he says. First, he says, well, first of all, he points out again and again through the letter how I didn't take your money. I served you. I wouldn't let you. I mean, I was night and day with you in tears and in weakness. I labored and served you. He basically says the shape of my ministry in your midst was the shape of Christ's ministry. He says to the Corinthians, I became poor so that you could become rich. I became weak so that you could become strong. I am living my life towards you as Christ did towards us. So first of all, he establishes that. Then he says this, we tear down walls. All right, every fortress has walls. We tear down walls. And what are those walls? Arguments that are anti-Christ, that are anti-cross. Not people, by the way, the Corinthians were going around saying Jesus isn't the Son of God. They were impressed with the flesh. They were impressed with what the flesh can do. They were impressed with human achievement. And he says, I am here to tear those things down. I'm here to deal with those arguments. So the first thing I would point out is that what Paul is doing is having these, writing 2 Corinthians to tear down arguments. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have ever in your own life or in the life of another seen where their thinking has been held captive to wrong ideas, it's argument. And it's difficult. And it's you can't read 2 Corinthians and think Paul was just, oh, this is wonderful. It was a labor to do a warfare to help them understand Christ. Is this making sense? So the first stage of Paul's warfare understanding is getting rid of wrong ideas in people's hearts and mind. And by the way, what does that is the Word of God. Okay? Paul was doing what Christ was doing with Satan. He was saying, oh, I know you're quoting that, but let me tell you what the Bible says in its entirety. Let me tell you the spirit of Scripture. Y'all with me? I think this is really good if we can catch on. Two, Paul says, we take things captive to obedience to Christ. Okay, his goal is when you capture a city, you take captives. All right, his goal in tearing down these arguments, these wrong ideas, and taking people captive is so that they could live in Christ-like obedience. Are you with me? Paul's goal is, he says, I want to take you guys captive, but not for myself, not for my name, not for my reputation, not for my ministry, but so that you will obey Christ, so that you will take the way of the cross. Because ultimately, the teachings that they had been receiving had been satanic in the sense that they were steering them away from the cross in the name of God. Right? And he says, no, 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 I want to take you captive so that you will give yourself to Christ-like obedience of the Father. And then finally he says, and this is the scary one to me, ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So he says, I am prepared to do what I have to do for the sake of the church. Now, I don't know exactly what he had in mind, but I'll just remind you that in 1 Corinthians he said, there is a man in your midst who has been warned repeatedly, who will not stop this terrible sin. He continually lives in this sin, and I am telling you in the name of Jesus to kick that man out. He says, I am willing. I think that's at least the sort of thing Paul has in mind. I am very serious about the things that are very important to God, he says. Now, of course, again, in 2 Corinthians, he says, hey, that did what it was intended to do, brought that man to humility and repentance. Now receive him back. But the point is, Paul was willing to do that. All right? So when we think spiritual warfare, I think we often think out there. And for Paul, the spiritual warfare, at least in this case, was in the people of God and in their way of thinking. And he said, guys, I need you to learn to think like Christ. I need you to learn to embrace his way of thinking. That is the warfare that I am about. Am I connecting? Okay, is that good? That is the labor. Again, in your own life, when there have been moments when you know you're wrestling between defending your flesh and obeying the Father in the way of the cross, I guarantee if you think about those moments, they've been some of the most tumultuous moments of your life. Why? Because there's a warfare around them. Why? Because some ideas that you have lived in for all your life are heavily guarded territory that the enemy would like not to be touched. And so your pride, your independence, your control over your life. God brings people into your life, and God is waging warfare against those mentalities that lift themselves up against the knowledge of Jesus. Does this make sense? All right. So let me just say it in a couple ways, and then we'll come to the table. First, we are called to allow God to reshape our minds as individuals, and that might be a warfare-like process. Okay, if you can think again, if you can give testimony of moments in your life when your thinking needed to change and how costly it was, it will probably help people. It will probably help other people understand spiritual warfare. When you get close to, I grew up in the South. Anybody ever been around fire ants? Anybody know fire ants? Fire ants, I grew up with fire ants in Mississippi, and fire ants, they'd have these big mounds, and it was so much fun. If you poked a stick in it, it was like oil running out of the hole. They would swarm out of there, and it was so cool. What you didn't know is 20 of them were on your legs, and they send a signal, and simultaneously they all sting you at once, and it hurts. That's kind of what happens when you poke a stick into the flesh in somebody's life. Stuff swarms. And I'm telling you, it's a spiritual thing. I'm not trying to over-spiritualize. I think I'm being biblical. Does that make sense? So number one, it's a warfare on our own lives. Number two, as you labor in a Christ-like way, like Paul was, like Christ is called us to over other people's lives, it will be a warfare. It won't necessarily be easy. Sometimes when it's the hardest, that means you're the closest to what you need to get to. All right, that is spiritual warfare. And then ultimately, sharing the gospel is a spiritual warfare. Let me rephrase. Moving somebody who doesn't know God closer to God is often a spiritual warfare. Have you ever noticed that the average person that you say, yeah, Jesus died for your sins, set you free, and that they don't just jump up and down? Well, that's because there's a warfare over their lives. And it takes investment, it takes serving them, it takes loving them, it takes speaking the truth, it takes prayer, and it doesn't always work. That's because there's a warfare going on. But see, we have been given the weapon of victory, which is the cross. So you want to wage war against Satan, it's going to take you in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus in pouring out your life for others to see them come and be set free from sin. Amen? And whether it's your children, whether it's friends, whether it's people that you've poured yourself into to see grow, it's going to be that. Now, I want to make a sideline comment, and then we'll wrap up. And my sideline comment is this. As I was thinking about this sermon, one of the things I keep thinking about is the Word. I want to say something. I believe, I said this to Patrick today, I believe 90% of people's problems, Christians' problems, if you have some area in your life that's just a struggle, I believe if you had a battery of scriptures that you made your own and memorized and meditated on and prayed and made your mental wallpaper and let sink into your life, I believe 90% of most Christians' problems would be dealt with by that alone. That's the power of the Word of God. And quite frankly, I just think we don't avail ourselves of that weapon that God has given us. There's a reason it's called the sword of the Spirit. And so I would just say to everybody, to kids, to all of us, if there are areas in our lives where we know there is a problem, I think, get some scriptures. five, six scriptures that speak to that issue and make them your song. Make them your theme. And I believe that will set you free. Amen? Let me read this quote to close, and then we'll come up to the table. In a spiritual war, our main weapons are the usual Christian armaments: righteousness, truth, mercy, love, the gospel of peace, faith, and the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. Some demons, Jesus said, come out only by prayer and fasting. For the present, our mission is that of Isaiah, to show reality to the blind, to speak truth into deaf ears. All right, that's what we're called to do and be. But again, thanks be to God that it is not based on our strength. Thanks be to God that it is based on the victory of the cross. We only have to walk in those footsteps. Amen. Amen.